Good morning, everyone.
It's great to be back here with you. If you don't know me, my name is Abe. I used to come to church here regularly, and now I have the privilege to visit and share God's word with you. We're going to start a new series, and it's going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. All right, so I hope you're excited. It's the Old Testament, and it's narrative. It's a story, which means that the way we'll do things might be a little different. And it also means that half the power comes from just listening to the story. I'll give some explanations, but the story itself matters a lot. And so we're going to read the whole passage today. It's like fairly long. It's like 1.5 chapters. And when I read, I would love you to pay close attention. If you find reading helps, you can also read along if you have a Bible. But I actually haven't put the text up at this point, because part of the story is to be heard. And I want you to use your imaginations to really get into it and feel all the emotions that are going on and the excitement and the grief. So I'm going to ask Eric to come up as well, because she's going to read a portion. I'm going to start by reading 1 Samuel chapter 1, and then at the right point, Sarah's going to come in and finish the reading. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there.
And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
Well, 2 Sunday nights ago, I wept and would not eat. For 2 unrelated reasons. I would not eat because I was throwing up from food poisoning. But I wept because we were saying goodbye to our cat, Seema. We'd had to give him away because of family allergies. Weeping and not eating. It wasn't a happy night. Well, how much deeper the grief, the sorrow, when it's the same reason that causes both weeping and not eating? And that was the experience of Hannah. 1 Samuel 1, verse 7. Hannah wept and would not eat. I wonder if that's been you in recent times. Something's happened that has caused you such grief that you're weeping. And at times, not eating or sleeping. Or perhaps it's not a recent issue. Perhaps there's an ongoing sadness in your life, for which the tears have long since dried. But the ache is still there. A broken relationship, an unbelieving family member, a bereavement, a lost opportunity, a dashed dream, an unmet desire for marriage, or children, or friends. Ours is a broken world, full of sorrows, a veil of tears. It wasn't always this way. In the beginning, God created a world of blessed happiness, a world that we still catch glimpses of today. In this world, God created humans in his image to be in loving relationship with him. Things were good, good, very good. The man and the woman walked with God in the garden of delight. But then they turned away from God. They rejected his rule. They didn't want God to be God. They wanted to be God themselves. They listened instead to God's enemy, the serpent, and it all went wrong. Death entered God's good world, and with it, weeping. The man and the woman were expelled from God's presence into the anguish of the world we know today. The veil of tears, your experience. Well, what has God done about this? What hope does the Bible offer? Well, 1 Samuel gives us a key part of that hope. But to understand it, we have to start way back at the beginning of God's saving action. Although the man and the woman were exiled from the garden, all hope was not lost, for God made a promise. He said to the serpent who had deceived the woman, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." One day, the offspring, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. One day, the promised son would appear and make things right. And this is the promise. This promise is the driving force behind the whole biblical narrative. As the story unfolds, we're on the lookout for the promised seed. Who's it going to be? When's he going to show up? It is with this promise in mind that God begins to form his new family. He picks Abraham, a man with an obscure background, and makes great promises to him. Promises of a land, of a blessing, and of offspring, of seed. It's the hope of a new creation. And it reminds us of the promise of the woman's serpent-crushing seed. It's a long journey to get there, through dysfunctional families, enslavement in Egypt, and fantastic battles, but these promises come true. By the time of Joshua, God's new family, the people of Israel, they've arrived in the promised land. And things seem good. The land is there, the blessing is there, and the offspring are there. But things don't last. By the second generation after Joshua, the people begin serving other gods, just like Adam and Eve. And unfaithful people, they breed unfaithful leaders. And unfaithful leaders produce unfaithful people. There's 200 years of anarchy covered in the book of Judges, where the occasional faithful leader appears, but it's always short-lived. Now, Judges ends with this famous line. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It feels a bit like our world today when we look around us, doesn't it? Well, the books of Samuel answer this predicament that Judges ends with. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And the books of Samuel show how monarchy, kingship, developed in ancient Israel, culminating in the establishment of David's house. Now, today we'll look at the opening of the book. I'll walk us through the story in chapter 1 to give a deeper sense of the narrative that we just heard. And then we'll turn to Hannah's song in chapter 2 for our key takeaways. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, teach us the gospel of Jesus Christ today through 1 Samuel. Amen. So, 1 Samuel begins with a family of nobodies. Verse 1, there was a certain man, some dude, of Ramathaim Zophim, who knows where, whose name was Elkanah. Well, his ancestry is given, but none of his ancestors get a mention in the previous books. Dad, Jeroham, is a nobody. Granddad, Elihu, is a nobody. Great-granddad, Tohu, nobody. Great-great-granddad, Zoph, nobody. That's where God begins, with Mr. Nobody from Nowhereville. Well, verse 2. Elkanah has two wives. There's Hannah and Peninnah, or Penny for short. Hannah's name means grace or favor. Hannah is the favored one. But by whom? There's some irony here, because little Miss Favor is barren. It seems she lacks God's favor. Penny, on the other hand, is extremely fertile. She can't stop having kids. She's the one that seems to have received all the favor. Now, likely, Hannah was Elkanah's original wife, but because she was barren, Elkanah took on a second wife, Penny, to continue his line. Now, that's a common practice in those days. Now, this is a story about a woman, Hannah. But it's not just about Hannah. You see, women in the biblical stories, they often represent the people of Israel as a whole, for Israel is God's bride. Just like Hannah is meant to be favored, so is Israel. She's the chosen nation. But just like Hannah, Israel is also barren, in the sense that Israel is unfaithful and hence unfruitful. Now, Hannah's barrenness reflects a wider problem. Because back in Deuteronomy, God promised that if Israel kept God's law, not a single man or woman would go childless. So Hannah's barrenness was indicative of unfaithfulness. Not of Hannah's unfaithfulness. She's presented as a faithful Israelite, but she suffers because of the people's wider unfaithfulness. And there's even more significance to this barrenness. And that's because of the promise God made about the seed of the woman. Barrenness strikes against that very promise. How can the promised seed come if the women are all barren? And we see this tension all throughout the Bible. All the wives of the patriarchs are barren. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. Samson's mother in Judges is barren. So now is Hannah. Well, verse 3, Elkanah brings his family to worship at Shiloh, where the tabernacle has been for 200 years. And we meet some Levites, Eli, the priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Oh, in the book of Judges ended with a particularly horrifying episode centered around a corrupt Levite. And that Levite represented the unfaithful leadership of the nation more generally. And as we shall see, this corruption has continued with Eli and his sons. Verses 4 to 6, during the religious feasting, Elkanah would serve out the food. He'd carve up the Christmas roast. He would give portions to Penny and to all her sons and daughters. The word all, it really emphasizes just how many of them there are sitting around the table, loads of them full of noisy life and joy. And then there was Hannah, feeling very alone. Elkanah tries his best to comfort her. He gives her the double portion. I'm not sure that helped. Being given the double portion seems to highlight her misery all the more. But Elkanah did love her, and he tried his best. Goes to show, really, how the best a human husband can do is just not enough, is it? What can he do? He can't fix the barrenness. He's not in control. Well, who's in control? The Lord. The Lord has closed Hannah's womb. In fact, we're told that it's the Lord's doing twice in a row. God is sovereign even in the difficulties. And sometimes that can feel even worse. Penny figures this out. Year by year, she picks the time of worship to stick the knife in and twist it. What better time than when at the Lord's house to remind Hannah that the Lord has closed her womb? You can imagine the comments calculated to wound. Oh, hey, Josh and Debbie, stop running around and sit down. And then turning to Hannah, ugh, children, they never obey. Or perhaps when they're sitting down at church, Hannah, what are you thanking God for this year? I'm so thankful that I'm pregnant again. Are there shades of Hagar and Sarah here? Well, verse 7, so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Well, it got so bad that Hannah wept, and would not eat. Well, Elkanah once again tries his best. He says to her, verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, husbands in the room, why don't you try this at home? Next time your wife is sad, say to her, hey, at least you have the immense privilege of being married to me. I don't do that. Ah, typical man, kindly but unhelpful. Of course Hannah knows that you love her and appreciate you, Elkanah, but that doesn't stop her being sad about her infertility. It's not all about you. Well, crucially, Hannah doesn't respond to Penny or to Elkanah. Her first words are directed to God. In verse 9, Hannah goes to the house of the Lord to pray. It's called a temple here, presumably because some large structure has developed around the tabernacle. And note how the scene juxtaposes a rising Hannah with an Eli who's sitting at the door. Rising versus sitting. A foretaste, perhaps, of what God is about to do. Raising the lowly and bringing down bad leaders. Verse 10, Hannah was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. This moving scene, it teaches us a crucial lesson. It teaches us the logic of faith. We've been reminded twice in quick succession that it was the Lord who had closed Hannah's womb. He has been sovereign over this. And there are two wrong responses to God's sovereignty in the face of difficulty. The first is fatalism, to give up. If God is in control, then nothing I do matters. I just have to suck it up. The second is resentment, to be angry with God. If this is God's doing, then I hate him. Hannah's example teaches us that the third and correct response is to do neither, but to pray. It's to trust that God is not only sovereign, but that he's sovereign and good. If this is God's doing, then God can change things in response to our prayers. That's the logic of faith. And so Hannah prays. And what a beautiful prayer it is. Verse 11, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Are there at least four elements that make this such a wonderful prayer? First, she acknowledges God as the majestic and awesome Lord of hosts. In fact, Hannah is the first person in the whole Bible to address God by that title. Lord of hosts. Second, Hannah humbles herself by calling herself God's servant. Three times she uses the phrase, your servant, in the space of one verse. She knows God's place, and she knows her place. This is not presumptuous bargaining with God. If you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. She knows her place. Hannah knows to whom she speaks. Third, she expresses her deep desire in a way that seeks God's glory. To have a son is her desire, but she wants a son, not for her own sake, or rather, not for her sake only, but also for the sake of God's purposes. And we should be free, we should feel free to express our deep desires to God. And often those desires come from him. But we should do so in a way that is mindful of God's purposes. So frame your requests within a larger request about God's purposes. And fourth, Hannah appeals to God's actions in the past. The language she uses reminds us of the opening of Exodus. She asks God to look on her affliction, just as God once looked on the affliction of Israel in Egypt. And she asks God to remember her, just as God once looked on the affliction of Israel in Egypt and remembered his people in bondage. Hannah appeals to the God of the Exodus for her own deliverance. And the best prayers in the Bible always appeal to God's actions in the past. Now, the Hebrew word behind the word son is actually male seed. And that should catch our attention. And remember, the driving force behind the biblical narrative is the search for the promised seed. And so Hannah is caught up in God's wider purpose in defeating Satan. In her private prayers about her personal distress, she is actually at the forefront of the cosmic battle. Now, her vow that the son she receives will have no razor touch his head means he'll be a Nazarite. To be a Nazarite means to be dedicated to God in a special way for a particular period of time. In that period, they would drink no wine and not cut their hair. And this was normally a temporary thing. A person would be a Nazarite for a certain number of days or months or years. But Hannah was vowing that her son, if she got one, would be a Nazarite his whole life. In verses 12 to 14, the moving scene takes on an almost comic element. But it's dark comedy. Imagine, if you saw a woman kneeling in church, mouthing silently and clearly in distress, and I asked you what she was doing, what would you say? She's praying, of course. But such is the spiritual condition of Israel at this point. A woman is praying in the house of the Lord, and it's such an uncommon sight that the priest thinks she's drunk. Given the shenanigans that happen at Shiloh, described in later chapters, it seems drunkenness is more common than prayer. Heartfelt prayer is so rare that the priest looks on and sees drunkenness. Well, this reflects poorly on Israel, but it also reflects tremendously poorly on Eli. His perception is not very good. He's spiritually blind. This is the ruler of the land, the priest who judges. He's spiritually out of tune. And it's the poor, miserable, powerless Hannah who is in tune. Well, Eli's accusation has a special irony. Now remember, Hannah had vowed to make her son a lifelong Nazarite. Now the other permanent Nazarite in the Old Testament was Samson. And we learn from Samson's story in Judges that not only was Samson forbidden from wine, so too was his mother when she was pregnant with him. And so here Eli is accusing Hannah of indulging in wine, the very thing she was implicitly promising God she would not do. Well, in previous biblical stories of barren women, God speaks to them, either directly or through an angel. And so when it comes to Hannah, we expect a messenger of God. Eli is meant to be the messenger of God, but he's so inept. And in one day, he will be rejected as the messenger of God, and the word of the Lord will come to someone else instead. Hannah answers in verse 15 that she has been pouring out her soul before the Lord. And that's a beautiful expression. It's what we ought to do, especially about our unfruitfulness. Let's pour out our souls before the Lord. Now, Eli, a bit like Elkanah, is not a mean man, even if he's somewhat useless. And he says in verse 17, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made him." Now, Eli's lack of spiritual perception raises the question of whether Eli's blessing will even be useful. And so if Hannah's petition is granted, it will not be with Eli's help, but despite him. There's a further layer of irony here. Eli, by endorsing Hannah's request, is ultimately endorsing his own demise and the replacement of his house. But more on that in the weeks to come. In verse 18, Hannah says, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Now, the word there is the basis for Hannah's name. Let me find Hannah in your eyes. And the real question is, will Hannah find favor? Will she be Hannah, the favored one, in the Lord's eyes? Well, the answer is yes. For things begin to change. The first thing that changes is Hannah herself. Hannah's prayer changes Hannah. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The truth is that we need to pray. And not only because God answers our prayer, but because prayer itself is part of the answer. Hannah has no idea at this point if she will get what she wants. But what she has done is cast her anxieties on God. And as the hymn we sung at the beginning goes, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." Prayer itself is part of God's answer, before he even does anything about the external situation. Well, then in verses 19 to 20, the family pack up and go back to Ramah, that's short for Ramathaim Zophim, and wonder of wonders, the Lord remembers Hannah. The Lord remembers Hannah. And if he remembers Hannah, will he remember Israel? Will he remember you? The language of remembrance is the language of human experience. Not of what happens in God's mind. God is a God of knowledge, and he knows everything at all times. He doesn't forget about anything. But we certainly feel forgotten. And when God acts in our favor, we feel remembered. And so praise God, Hannah has a son. God has saved Hannah from her distress through a son. She calls his name Samuel. And Samuel in Hebrew sounds like asked from God. Samuel has been asked from God, and God has granted him to Hannah. Well, the next year, verses 21 to 23, Elkanah brings his family to worship in Shiloh as usual, but Hannah says she will only go up after Samuel has been weaned. And the impression we get is a mother who's determined to be faithful to her vow, but she also wants to spend as much time as she can with her miracle child. And who can blame her? Interestingly, the law actually allows Elkanah to release Hannah from her vow. In Numbers 30, a woman who makes a vow can have her vow revoked by her husband. So Elkanah is legally allowed to release Hannah from the vow so that she can keep Samuel. But it seems that he recognizes the Lord's hand in this and says, "May the Lord establish his word." Now little Samuel remains with mum until he's weaned. And she brings him to Shiloh in verse 24. And in case you've forgotten the pathos of the story, we're reminded once again, the child was young. This would not have been easy for Hannah. And in those days, a child would be weaned around 3 to 4 years old. And as I was preparing, I realized that my Samuel was at that age. I was very moved when I imagined giving him up. Now the child is brought along with a bull. And in verse 25, we read, "They slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli." And the parallel is deliberate. Slaughtering the bull, bringing the child. Both are being offered to the Lord. And in verses 26 to 28, Hannah makes good her vow. She makes an interesting word choice. I don't know if you noticed that. In her vow, she said she would give her son to the Lord. And now she says, "I lend him to the Lord." Perhaps you can hear the ache in her words. She wants to hold on a little. But I think what's going on is that Hannah understood a deep truth. Everything good that we give to the Lord,
is ultimately only lent to him. Because there is nothing good we give to the Lord that we will not ultimately get back. Whoever keeps his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will keep it. And no one who gives up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for Jesus' sake and for the gospel will not receive a hundredfold now with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. As we'll see, Hannah has a theology of resurrection. Her son will be hers once again when God raises the dead. Well, the events of Hannah's story end here. And through it, we've already seen a great example of faith and deep truths about God. But we're not done yet, because it is at this point that Hannah breaks forth into glorious song, and her song interprets what has happened to her. So let's finish by looking at her song and drawing three key points from it. Point one, our hope and joy are in the Lord who saves. Our hope and joy are in the Lord who saves. Chapter 2, verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Well, three things to notice about this. First, Hannah doesn't mention Samuel. She's exulting, not ultimately in the gift God has given her, but in the giver, in God himself. Second, this song comes at the point of her great heartbreak. This is the point at which she says goodbye to her son, and I'm sure there was a great grief as she thought about the long years of separation. But alongside that grief is great joy in the God who saves. And that's the thing about hope and joy. It doesn't necessarily wipe or drown out the grief, but it exists alongside, amidst the grief, and keeps us going. And it lasts forever because it's hope and joy in the God who lasts forever, not in any other temporary thing. Third, Hannah's language might seem a bit extreme. Enemies? Who are Hannah's enemies? Penny, her rival? Eli, the useless priest? Or what about the language of salvation? Salvation from what? Mockery? Tears? The language seems more fitting for a great military victory than for the birth of a child. And in fact, if Hannah's first prayer echoed the beginning of Exodus, then Hannah's song now echoes the song of the sea that Miriam leads the people to sing after God annihilates the Egyptian army. This is a victory song, a military victory song. The words and themes are very similar. Is this merely Hannah exaggerating? Well, the key is in the next verse, verse 2. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. It's our God, not just my God. It's our, plural. This song isn't just about Hannah. Hannah realizes that her personal salvation from her distress is a picture of the salvation of the people. Hannah is inviting people, look at what God has done for me. God has acted in my favor. He will also act in favor of his people in the future. My personal salvation is a picture of the coming salvation of the nation. Our God is peerless. There is no one like him. There is none beside him, so exult in him. Our hope and joy are in the Lord who saves. Point two, the Lord saves through judgment and reversal. The Lord saves through judgment and reversal. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Those who oppress God's people and defy God do so out of arrogance, out of pride. But arrogance at the end of the day comes only from the mouth. It's empty talk. There's no substance. It's a form of pretending. But the Lord is a God of knowledge. He knows how things really are. He sees through it all. And with his perfect knowledge, he will judge. He has weighed and judged Penny's words, Eli's words, Hannah's words. Before God the judge, we will ultimately all fall silent. But Hannah sings of God's judgment, not with a tone of fear and terror, but with a tone of joy and exaltation. Why? It's because God's judgment means salvation for his people when their enemies are destroyed. Verses 4 to 7 highlight how God reverses the way of the world. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full now have to sell themselves for bread, but those who are hungry are filled. Next time we'll see Eli's house, who were in power and full of food, having to sell themselves for bread. And the barren one, Hannah, has borne a child and will bear many more, but the one with many children is now lonely. The Lord kills and brings to life. Well, that's resurrection. God has brought Hannah's dead womb to life. And what can he do now for the dead nation? And conversely, what will he do with her corrupt leaders? He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. God is the God who reverses fortunes. Because the world is hostile to God. And so those whom the world exalts are all too often also hostile to God. Jesus said that the world hates those who love him. So it is to be expected that those who love him will be poor and feeble. In fact, if there's nothing that's poor and feeble about you, then it might be time to check whether or not you love God or the world. In verses 8 to 9, Hannah compares God's power in creation, how he established the world, to how he is sovereign over the affairs of human society. If God keeps the pillars of the earth steady, he will keep the feet of his faithful steady. So who will be the winners in the end? Well, those on God's side, no matter how weak they appear right now. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. And when he does, the first will be last, and the last will be first. So whatever your griefs are right now, take heart. For blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So it was with Hannah. So it will be for the people, and so it will be for you. The Lord saves through judgment and reversal. And point 3, the Lord saves us through the Son. The Lord saves us through the Son. The final lines of verse 10 show us what this story, and indeed the entire book, is all about. The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is what it's all about. God's king, God's anointed, God's Messiah, God's Christ. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But God was now acting to change that. God's king was coming. And Hannah knew it. How did she know? It's because she recognized that God has saved her from her distress through a son. Hannah's predicament was straightforward. She was childless, and she suffered mockery because of that. Her enemy, Penny, had the upper hand over her because she lacked a son. And God had saved Hannah from her distress through a son. Well, Hannah was a picture of the people of Israel. They were leaderless and oppressed by enemies for centuries. They needed a son who would become the king, who would lead them faithfully and protect them. This foreshadows the plot of the whole book of 1 to 2 Samuel. And in the following chapters, Hannah's son becomes a great leader who leads Israel faithfully and protects them. And although he isn't the one who would ultimately be the king, he's the forerunner. One day, one would come who would be God's chosen king, David. God would save Israel from their distress through a son. Well, 1,000 years later, the people of God were oppressed by political and spiritual forces, and this was once again the result of their ultimate problem, the problem of sin in their hearts. And amidst the mess, there was another barren woman. We're not told of her weeping, but doubtless there were tears. Her name was Elizabeth, and she too bore a miracle child. And the name of that child was God's favor. That's what John means. It's Hannah's male equivalent, if you like. And John too would be the forerunner to the great King David's greater son. And how would that greater son come? Well, if you thought it unlikely for a barren woman to conceive, then what about a virgin? In some sense, the most barren of all, conception being physically impossible. And such was Mary, whom the angel hailed as full of favor, full of Hannah, as it were. God saved Hannah through a son. God would save Israel through a son. And now God would save the world through the son. It's no coincidence that when Mary, the new Hannah, was with child, she sang a song. A song which is self-consciously echoing the words of Hannah's song. See if you can spot the similarities. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my soul rejoices in God my Savior. Holy is his name. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Well, finally, the king has come. The promised son, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head in his death and resurrection. So look to the son. Look to Jesus Christ, God's anointed, and behold his deliverance. You were enslaved to sin and death. You were oppressed by the kingdom of darkness and its dark lord. You were leaderless and utterly helpless. But God sent his son, born of a woman, for whom it was impossible to conceive, that you might be delivered out of bondage and into the kingdom of his glorious light. One day, he will come again to judge, and the great reversal will happen. And your soul will rejoice in him with joy overwhelming. God saves us from our distress through the Son. Well, God has not promised that our tears will be wiped away in this life. He has not promised that if you pray hard enough and with enough belief, you will get whatever you want. Hannah is not an example of this. What Hannah is an example of is salvation through a son. And so what God has promised is that there will be a day when all our tears are wiped away because of his son. A day when all our deepest longings will find their complete fulfillment when we see Jesus face to face. And so in your tears and anguished prayers, know this, God has not forgotten. He has already remembered you and saved you through his son. Now today, the joy of his Spirit's presence and the hope of Christ's return, they don't drown out the grief, but they exist alongside and amidst it. And that's how God will carry you through to that day when our faith shall turn to sight and God's final salvation will be complete in the return of the Son. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for saving us through your Son. By your Spirit, help us to look to him and to his return amidst the tears. In his name we pray. Amen.